This week's lesson is going to be a little bit of a review, not a little bit, it's going to be a review over what we have been, where we have been over the last couple months since we've taken some time off, but I wanted to set a mindset as to where we ended our study in Matthew, and we're going to read just verses 17 through 20 to set the stage, and then we will do some review today. Matthew chapter 5, starting verse 17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter of this or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments, and so teaches others, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps them and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have communicated to mankind, not through sound or not through videos or not through movies. You have elected in your sovereign power to communicate your will and your knowledge about who you are and revelation of who you are through your creation. And for us primarily today, through your word. Your word will not pass away. It is the same today, yesterday, and forevermore. Your word applies to all cultures, all times, all people, all places, all situations, all ups, all downs. Your word will remain. Jesus coming to the earth did not do away with what you had said. It fulfilled what you said, and you gave us even more to live by through his life and through his apostles, and that is the word of God. Let us not take lightly what we are about to do. Let us minds not wander just because it's a review to think it's not of any importance, Lord, but let us know that we are looking at the holy, infallible, unchangeable word of the living God. In the name of the Lord we pray, amen. Well, there's no PowerPoint today, much to the chagrin of some people. My wife gave me an evil eye this morning when I told her that I would not be having a PowerPoint because we're really just doing a review over where we've been because it's been a while since we've been together. But we live in a fast-paced world. We live in a world that is 240 characters on a tweet or scrolling across the headlines at the bottom of the page or going to websites and just getting the headlines and not actually taking the time to read the stories. I've even noticed, like on my Facebook page now, I'll get articles and it'll say like a 2-minute read, a 3-minute read, a 5-minute read. To tell you, hey, it doesn't take long to read this. Right? We live in a very fast-paced world that has not taught itself or trained itself to sit and be still and to contemplate and to think and to meditate upon things. But that's exactly what we need to do. Sometimes we just need to pause. We need to take a step back, and we need to think, which is what we do every week for 1 hour. We come together, we sit, and we are still, and we listen to the Word of God. And along those lines, I was tempted to pick up Matthew right where we left off, and I was going to do that, and as I was preparing to do that, I was jotting down some notes that I wanted to do for a review to get our mind set, and I just kind of kept going and going and going and realizing that there was much that I wanted to review, so we decided just to do a review. And it's important to do that, to understand where we're at and to get the big picture as to where we're at, so because it's been 4 months since we've been together, and a lot's changed in our lives in the past 4 months. The virus got worse for a while, and now we don't know what's going on. We have new additions to our church, and both in young babies and also in new people. And so there's been some changes going on. So I thought it'd be good to do a little bit of a review. And it's going to take us several years to go through the book of Matthew. I think Ryan said it was going to take me to like 2029 is his current thinking is how long it's going to take. And it's going to take us a long time to get through the book of Matthew. And we will periodically, probably whenever I pick stuff back up, kind of do a little bit of review to kind of keep our minds fresh as to what's going on. Because it's very easy sometimes to get lost in the deep study of the verse by verse and digging into all that a verse says and kind of lose the big picture. But today I want us to remind ourselves, first and foremost, of why we are studying the book of Matthew. Why did we pick up the study of Matthew? What was the guiding reason as to why? And to see that, you need to turn in your Bibles back to the Old Testament, back to the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6 is the great passage of Isaiah's vision when he saw the Lord God on the throne. It is perhaps one of the most well-known passages in the Old Testament. But within this letter, or within this few verses of Isaiah chapter 6, we see the reasons why the Lord has laid on my heart to study the book of Isaiah, and therefore for you guys to hear what I have to say. I had been trying to figure out why did I want to study Matthew, and then I was doing my weekly study and I came across this and I jumped off the stage. And there were four reasons why Matthew is so important for us to do a study on. And the first one is I want us to see the King in all of His glory. In Isaiah chapter 6 verse 1, it says this, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with a train of His robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above Him, each having six wings. The two He covered His face, and with two He covered His eyes, and with two He flew. And one called out to another one and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. Isaiah was caught up into the throne room of heaven to see that what none of us would see until our day of glorification. And he describes what he sees. Out of everything he sees all this smoke. He sees the seraphim with these strange creatures with six wings, and they're covering the eyes and the feet, and they fly, and they're shouting out, Holy, 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 time and time again. And every time they say that, the whole place trembles with power. But what is the first thing that Isaiah records that he saw? I saw the Lord. Everything else could be going haywire, but you can still see the Lord. You can see Him. Everything else was going on in Isaiah's vision as he's caught up into heaven, and he sees all of that stuff he saw, but the first thing he saw out of all of it was the Lord sitting on His throne. The whole temple filled with His glory. He's lofty and exalted, risen above all things. He was on a throne. He's our ruler and the master and the King, Almighty God, dispenser of law, dispenser of mercy and grace, and the great judge is who Isaiah saw. And as we go through the book of Matthew, my prayer is that we see the King. Because when we see the King, something marvelous happens. And that's the second thing that we see with Isaiah. We first see that he saw the King in all of His glory. The second thing that he had happen was he was undone. Then he said in verse 5, Then I said, Woe is me, for I am ruined. Or I am undone, The only response that we can have, the only right response to seeing the King and all of his glory, is to be undone. Completely undone. I am ruined. I am cut off. I am destroyed. I am perished. Why? Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I am a man of people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. When you see Jesus and all of his glory, it will make you undone. It will break you so that he can build you back up. And it is so vitally important to see Jesus, not just as a historical figure in the history books, but for being the King of kings and Lord of lords. Because John records in 1 John chapter 3 that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him. Do you want to be more like Jesus? Well, you have to see him. And when you see him, you will be undone. And that is the start of becoming like him. So we want to go through the study of Matthew so that we can see the King of kings and all of his glories, and we can be undone and be left divorced of our sinfulness, so that we can, thirdly, be forgiven. After Isaiah sees the King in all of his glory, and after he is undone, verse 6, then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, and he had taken from the altar with tongs, and he touched my mouth with it. Can you imagine touching a hot coal to your mouth? That would be painful. And that's what happens when you are undone. It's not pleasant to go through. But when he touched me and he said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. That's why I want us to be undone as we go through the book of Matthew, as we go through all of the commands of Scripture, all of the parables, all of the confrontations with the Pharisees and the scribes, and all of the words that he says, so that we can see him in his glory, be undone, and then be forgiven. Because it's very important to be forgiven for the last thing that I want us to do, and that is to be sent. Verse 8 of Isaiah chapter 6. After he's been forgiven, what happens? Then I heard a voice, not before. He didn't hear the voice of God when he saw him. He didn't hear the voice of God when it was the altar was cold, was put upon his lips. But after his sins has been forgiven, then I heard a voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then he said, here I am, send me. And what does the book of Matthew end with? It ends with the great commission of Jesus pleading with his apostles that I have, all authority has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all men, teaching them all that I've commanded you to observe. And lo, behold, I will be with you until the end. Jesus is looking for people to go. We will look at that later in the book of Matthew. The problem isn't that there isn't a harvest. The problem is that we don't go. We don't speak up. We don't tell. And the reason why we don't do that is because we have not been broken fully, knowing that we are forgiven, and then we can go and tell. That's why we are studying the book of Matthew, to be undone, to see the King in all of his glory, to be undone, to be forgiven, so that we may go. The book of Matthew is written by the Apostle Matthew, who we will look at later in the book of Matthew, and his conversion is actually recorded. But he was the most unlikely of all the apostles. He was the most hated of all of the apostles among the Jews for who he was as being a tax collector. He was the most unlikely. His audience is primarily a Jewish audience. The book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, was written by a Jew for Jews. His primary audience was the Jewish people that he was witnessing to, first and foremost, and secondarily then to us as children of God. So you must understand Matthew in light of who he was talking to. If you don't understand what Matthew is speaking about and why he's saying what he is saying and who he is saying it to, you will miss what he's trying to articulate. In the study of God's Word, one of the critical ways in which you study God's Word is to study and to get to original intent. That's what you want to do when you study. You want to get to the original intent of what the author was trying to say to the people that the author was trying to speak to. And then after you get that, then you can apply what he said to your life. You don't go looking for ways to apply your culture to what the Word of God says. You find out what it said to that culture, then you can apply it to your own life. But he's clearly speaking primarily to Jews, from the genealogy in the beginning to the fact that he uses the phrase Son of Man that Ryan talked about over 30 times in the Gospel of Matthew, more than any of the other Gospels. He has over 130 references to the Old Testament, either through direct quotes or indirect inferences. He places an emphasis on the Apostle Peter, because Peter was the apostle that was sent to the Jews. Everything about Matthew's gospel screams that it was written primarily, first and foremost, to the Jews. And he has one common theme from beginning to end. And that common theme is that Jesus is the King. That's what Matthew is trying to communicate to the Jews, that Jesus Christ is the promised King. He is the promised man. He is the promised Son of Man that was from Daniel chapter 7. Jesus is the one. From Matthew 1 verse 1 to Matthew 28 verse 20, that is what he's trying to communicate, that Jesus is King. And if he is King, he has all authority to be obeyed at all cases. There are several structures in how Matthew organizes. He has organized his gospel into six different parts. And you see each of those six different parts because at the beginning of each of the next phrase, of the next section, it starts with, after he had finished these sayings, Jesus, or something like that. He always starts the new phrase, the new section, with after he had finished these sayings. And there's six of those that occur. The first section is in chapter 1 through chapter 7. That is the announcement of the King. That's where we're at. That's where the King takes stage, center stage. He comes up and he's announced to be the King. From his genealogy to the Sermon on the Mount, he is showing the announcement that Jesus is here. The second section is from chapter 8 through the end of chapter 10. And that is where the authentication of the King occurs. That's where Jesus is doing all of these, his authenticating miracles to authenticate that he is who he says that he is. The third section is in chapter 11, from 11 verse 1 through 13 verse 52. And that is where we see the animosity that begins to take center stage towards the King, where he begins to have confrontation with the Pharisees. And he has all, he speaks in all of the parables that he speaks about. And then in the fourth section is in chapter 13 through the end of chapter 18, and that's the attacks of the King. That's where Jesus begins to attack people in more of a ferocious manner, begins to take the battle to the Pharisees and those who are rejecting him. It gets to the heart of the sinfulness of the people he's come to save. The fifth section is from chapter 19 through the end of 25, which is where the King is brought onto center stage as the triumphal entry and his formal appearing as the triumphal entry is the main section in that area. Then the last section is the affection of the King. That even though he is completely rejected, he is rejected by every single of the Jewish authority leaders in totality. The Jewish nation rejects him. His own people reject him. The Gentiles reject him. He's left abandoned and alone on the cross. No one is there with him. Yet he still loves and has affection. That is the great king that that Matthew is trying to get his people to see. But before we get going into Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, which is where we will be at next week, I wanted to remind ourselves of five massively important things that you need to remember in order so we make great strides when we hit the ground running next week. And then one thing that should be our response. The first thing that we see is his genealogy in chapter 1. Turn to Matthew chapter 1. I have some friends and I have some family members that are really into genealogies. And I've tried to do it and I just can't do it. I know Reuben is one of those guys. I've sat at a table with Reuben, and Reuben is like talking to somebody, and he's like figuring out the line that Reuben might even be related to this guy, right? He's really good at that. And I've tried because it sounds so cool, but I just don't. I can't understand it. I just can't get into it. But those who really are into it, who really understand genealogy, they can tell a great story of how they got to be who they are. Right? They can tell a whole story of the family and how they got here. It is very tempting to skip over genealogies. And if we're all honest, most of us would say that when we're going through our daily reading plan and we get to a genealogy, we like that day because that's a short read, right? We kind of just go, he begat a bunch of people, amen, that's the end of it, right? We skip over the genealogies of the Bible. But you know something about the genealogies of the Bible? They are the inspired text of God. They are there for a purpose. And I've often wanted to, and today's not going to be that day, is to go through a genealogy and bring out the story of every single person, because they all are telling a story about the person the genealogy is for. But in this genealogy of Jesus, at the very beginning, in the very first verse, there are three titles of great significance that Matthew starts off his gospel with that would have been shocking to the Jews to hear. He gives three titles of Jesus. The first is that Jesus is the Christ. Within the first few words, Matthew says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. He is the Christos. He is the Messiah. From the very opening pen of Matthew, he makes the shocking claim to the Jews who are receiving his gospel letter that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the anointed one. He is the Son of God. He is the anointed King of Kings. And any Jew reading Matthew's account in the first century would have known exactly what Matthew was saying. That Jesus is not Jesus of Nazareth. He is not Jesus, the son of Joseph. He's not Jesus, the son of Mary. He is first and foremost Jesus, the Messiah. The first title of great significance is that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. The second great title is that he is the son of David. He is the son of David. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, Israel demands a king. And the prophet Samuel is resisting that. He doesn't want that to happen, but God says, let them have their king. They've rejected me, but let them have their king. And so a king is established by God, and the first king is Saul. And then from there on out, from the very first king, it's either a good king or most likely it's a bad king. But the greatest of all of those kings was, of course, David. And David was promised by God that his throne would endure forever, that upon the throne of David, through the seed of David, that there would be one who would reign forever, that there would be somebody who sits on the throne of David that never dies, that lives eternally, that it doesn't get passed down to the next generation because there's no need, because the king will live forever. And that great king is David. And Matthew makes the claim that Jesus is the son of David, which he is the son of David. And David is very important to the Jews. And that's why you even see in verse 17, Matthew making this statement that there are 14 generations from Abraham to David. There are 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon at the time of Christ, 14 generations. This idea of 14 is very important to Matthew. That is because to the Jews, the number 14 was important because it stood for David. David's name in the Jewish alphabet would be spelled DVD. And each alphabet letter was assigned a letter, was assigned a number. And that number added up to 14. So to the Jews, 14 was a big deal. And Matthew, again, is making the claim that Jesus is the fulfillment of the throne of David. He had 14 generations from David to Abraham, 14 from David to Babylon, 14 from Babylon to this Christ. He is the fulfillment of David. The next title was that he is the son of Abraham. At the very opening gambit, Matthew is making three great claims that Jesus is the Messiah, he's of the son of David, he's of the son of Abraham. To any Jew, for anyone to make any claim to be the Messiah, two things had to happen. They had to be a son of Abraham, which means they had to be a Jew, but more restrictively, they had to be a son of David. If they weren't a son of Abraham, they could not be the King of Kings. They could not be the Messiah. If they weren't of the line of David, they absolutely could not be the King of Kings. So Matthew starts off at the very beginning, said Jesus is the one. He is the Messiah. And there's so much more in this genealogy that we took pains to look at. We looked at the grace of God that's showing through this genealogy, that virtually no one in this genealogy is without great flaws. If you were writing a genealogy, a false genealogy of someone, you would make sure that they look like to be the best of the best. I would go through my genealogy, and the few things that I know about my genealogy of the important people in our past, I would make sure that that's what I know. You know what I know about my genealogy? I know that we have somebody who came over my family that was on the Mayflower. Right? So that's pretty important. I don't know anything else. Right? I know the cool story. That's the only thing that I know. But Matthew's genealogy of Jesus isn't like that. It is full of sinners. It is people like Rahab, who is a prostitute, Ruth, who is a Gentile, David, who had the great sin with Bathsheba, even though he was the great king. Jeconi is mentioned in here, who is cursed, that the curse that no son of Jeconi would ever be on the throne of God, or on the throne of David. But somehow God does that through this genealogy, and we don't have time to go through it to see how God overcomes that curse. He overcomes sin. He overcomes cursing. He overcomes it all. That's all in this genealogy, that Jesus is the Son of God. Your Savior's genealogy is not a list of the best of the best. Your Savior's genealogy is full of sinners, just like you, and just like me. His genealogy is important to understand that Matthew is making a claim that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the Messiah. At the very beginning, that's what Matthew is making the claim. The second thing we want to look at is his baptism. The baptism of Jesus is extremely important. In his genealogy, the key was to see who Matthew is saying that Jesus is. In his baptism, Matthew is showing that why Jesus is coming. Why did Jesus come? We see that in the baptism of Jesus as to why did Jesus come. And turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3. In the great account of John the Baptist. John chapter 3, verse 1. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, he said two things. The first thing he said is, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. John had a two-pronged message, and the first part of that message was, repent. To repent is to change one's mind or purpose. It's to to abhor your past sins and to change direction. It's to go from walking in this direction to now walking in that direction. One person has defined it as a radical transformation of the entire being, a fundamental turnaround involving both mind and action. It is a fundamental change in your direction. It doesn't mean that you don't fall back into sins. It just means fundamentally you're going a whole new direction now. If there's no repentance, there is no salvation. If your life looks just like it's always looked before you were saved, and there's never any change, then you've never repented. And John's message was one that you have to repent. Your life should look different than what it used to look like. Repentance includes an acknowledgement of sinfulness. Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 30 and 31. Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord. Repent and turn away from all your transgressions. It includes an acknowledgement of the sin is primarily against God. When David pens his great Psalm 51 about his confession of sin and towards with Bathsheba, what does he say? He says, against you and you alone have I sinned. Did he sin against Bathsheba? Yeah. Did he sin against his Uriah? Yeah, he murdered him. But the greatest sin was mainly and foremost that he sinned against God. Repentance requires acknowledging your sinfulness and acknowledging that it is primarily against God and God alone. The second thing that John was preaching was confession of sins. Verse 2 says, he was preaching, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. If you skip down to verse 5, then Jerusalem was going out to him and all Judea and all the district around him. So everybody's going out to John to hear this message, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. When they were baptized, they were baptized because they had repented of their sins, and they confessed their sins, their personal sins. And it was their fault, their mistake, their sinfulness. Psalm 32:5, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I confess my sin. It is your sin. It's not mine, and my sin is not yours. True confession of sin brings about humility and brokenness and emptiness, which makes you able to be prepared to be fulfilled by the Spirit and to go and do the work. It's important to know John's message was that of repentance and confession of sins, because that's the same message that Jesus preached. But there's something else we need to understand about Jesus' baptism, and that is seen in the contrast between the Pharisees and Jesus. It is something phenomenal to consider. Remember, John was preaching baptism after you repent and you confess your sins. That's how you were baptized. And there was two contrasting people that may come up on the scene to John the Baptist. And John doesn't want to baptize either one of them. The first one is the Pharisees. Look at, first of all, the Pharisees. Look at verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, which they later do in John chapter 8. They actually say that. We have Abraham as our father. We don't need to do that. Do not say that we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to, from these stones, to rise up children of Abraham. And the axe is already laid at the root of the tree, speaking of the Pharisees. And every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize with water for repentance, for he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. And he will baptize you with Holy Spirit and fire, and the winnowing fork will be in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear the threshing floor, and he would gather wheat into the barn, and he would burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. The Pharisees came to John to be baptized. That's why they came. That's verse 7. When he saw the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, they came to be baptized. And John says, I'm not going to baptize you because you have not repented and you had not confessed your sins. So I will not baptize you. But there's someone else who comes to be baptized that John does not want to baptize. And that's in verse 13. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. Both the Pharisees and Jesus came to John in order to be baptized. And what does John say to Jesus? John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Why didn't Jesus need to be baptized? The Pharisees, he would not baptize them because they needed to what? Repent and confess of their sins, which is what baptism signifies. When Jesus comes to be baptized by John, he says, I don't need to baptize you because you do not need to repent and you do not need to confess your sins. But what's Jesus' response? Jesus answered him and said, permit it at this time. Meaning, yeah, I know, you're right, John. I don't need to be baptized because I don't need to repent and confess of my sins. But permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Do you know that when Jesus Christ went through his baptism, which was a baptism of repentance and confession, what he was doing is he was repenting and confessing for you. He had no need of it. You do. I do. But I cannot, in my sinfulness, truly repent and confess of my sins. So Jesus Christ comes to John the Baptist to be baptized so that all righteousness can be fulfilled and that you and I can come to know him, because only he can confess and repent for you. You can't do it. He went through the act of baptism so that when God the Father looks upon us, what he sees is a perfect repentance and a perfect confession of sin, because Jesus is in us. One commentator says this: whatever drop of water might have entered his mouth was the first taste of cup. Let me start over. Whatever drop of water might have entered his mouth was the first taste of the cup of God's wrath, which he would later drink in full measure at the cross. The baptism of Jesus was Jesus beginning to feel and to go through the wrath of God, because it was a baptism for repentance and confession of sin, which he had no need to do. The repentance and confession of sin that he did in that mindset was Matt McGriff's repentance and confession of sin. I am being baptized here, John. You don't understand it, John. We're fulfilling all righteousness. But in 2,000 years from now, Matt McGriff is going to come to me, and I am going to repent and confess on his behalf, even though I have no need to do it. So this repentance and confession and baptism is me doing it in his vein. For him, not only is Jesus Christ our substitutionary atonement on the cross, he is our substitutionary repentance and confession at baptism. Not only does the genealogy declare Jesus Christ to be king, his baptism shows that the reason why Jesus came was to show mercy and to live perfectly on our behalf. The next thing we want to look at is his temptation. In the temptation of Jesus, we see some marvelous things that occur. That at the start of Jesus' ministry, before he begins his public ministry, he secures salvation. In Matthew chapter 4, with each passing test, he gets a greater security of salvation. The first temptation that he goes through, verses 1 through 4, Jesus overcomes personal temptation so that he can be the savior of every single individual. Satan comes to Jesus and he tempts him and says, if you are the Son of God, which is not an if you are, as in distrusting who he is. It's really, because you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. Satan comes to Jesus and says, I know that you're hungry. I know that you are God. I know that you can command these stones to become bread. So go ahead and do it. Your father has abandoned you. You've been in the wilderness for 40 days. Your father has abandoned you. I know you can do it, Jesus. Go ahead and turn this stuff to stone, the stone to bread. It is a personal temptation to get Jesus to do what you want to do, Jesus, because Jesus was really hungry. Do you understand that? The temptation that Jesus went through, he was really hungry. I'm hungry right now. I didn't hardly eat any breakfast today, and I am starving, right? Jesus hadn't ate for 40 days and 40 nights. He was really hungry. And Satan comes to him and says, fulfill your desire. That's what all temptation is. All temptation is Satan getting you to fulfill your desire. That's what temptation is. Jesus faced that. He overcame it. He is the savior of the individual. The next temptation he faces is that he is facing the temptation for the nation of Israel. And by overcoming that temptation, he is the savior of the nation of Israel. Because we see that because Satan takes him up to the tabernacle, to the pinnacle of the temple. Says, these are your people. Throw yourself down and show yourself to be the king that we know that you are, Jesus. Go ahead and do it. He takes him to the high temple, tells him to throw himself down, and Jesus says, do not test the Lord your God. And by passing that test, he is not only the savior of the individual, he is the savior of the nation of Israel because of its relation to the temple. The last temptation that he goes through in verse 8 through 10 is a global, universal temptation to show that he is the savior of the Gentiles and the universe. Again, the devil took him to a high mountain, verse 8, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. All the kingdoms of the world at a glance, from beginning to end. An eternal showing of all kingdoms. At that moment, Jesus was shown the United States of America and his kingdom. And Satan says, I will give you all of these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me. And the word worship is just a singular tense. Jesus, I will give you everything if you do it just once. Now, Satan knew that Jesus had already been given everything. Satan knows scripture. And he knows back in the book of Psalms, it says that all nations had been given to the Messiah. He knew that Jesus had been given all that. But what Satan was trying to get Jesus to do was to skip the cross. Satan says, I've got all the kingdoms now. I am the ruler of this age. I will give you all the kingdoms now, and you don't have to go through the cross to get them, Jesus. If just one time you bow down and worship me. It's all yours. The right question to ask is not, does Jesus Christ know what it's like to be tempted like I am? The right question to ask is, do you know what it's like to be tempted like he was? Jesus was not tempted at all to commit any evil. He wasn't tempted with the lust of the flesh in the terms of, like, I always just think, well, how could Jesus have been tempted with internet pornography? I can remember thinking that, right? How can the Bible say that Jesus was tempted with that? Because Jesus wasn't tempted to do evil because there's no evil in him. Jesus was tempted to do what he was righteously able to go ahead and do. If Jesus would have done any of that, he would have been in his right self to do that. He's God. That's the temptation. Jesus Christ came to be the king, which the genealogy of Jesus shows. He came to be baptized and to face temptation on our behalf, so that we, when we go through the temptations, Jesus has went through all the temptations. and we can cling to his victory in them. But he did not come to face baptism or face temptation on his own behalf. He came to do it for his people. That's the next thing we want to look at, is his people. His baptism, his temptation, his people. Ryan did a series on Daniel. Remember, the Son of Man was given in Daniel chapter 7, a dominion, a kingdom, and a people. A dominion, a glory, and a kingdom. That's what he was given. And a kingdom does not exist without people. And who are Jesus' people? Look and stay in Matthew chapter 4. Who are the people of Jesus? We see the people of Jesus laid out here in verses 12 through 16. Jesus came to the despised. Verse 12, now when he heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew from Galilee and leaving Nazareth, he came to Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. That's where Jesus begins his public ministry there with the people of Zebulun and Naphtali. And those are the despised Jews. The Jews to the north were hated by the Jews to the south, because the Jews to the north had intermingled their faith and intermingled their marriages, so that they were half Jews, half breeds. That's who Jesus came to. He came to the despised. He came to those who were in darkness. Verse 16, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. They were sitting in darkness. Jesus Christ came to the despised. He came to those who were in darkness. Thirdly, he came to those who are dead, those who are sitting in the land in the shadow of death. That's who he came to. Jesus Christ came to the despised. He came to the darkened. He came to the dead. Paul describes it this way. In the base things of the world and the despised thing, God has chosen that the things that are not, that he may nullify the things that are. If you're a child of God, you are one of the despised and debased people of the world. The church is not full of the great elite. If you're here today, it's because you are the despised and the base things of the world. That's who you are. That should make you humble. There's nothing special about you. Well, what's special about you is that you're despised and debased. That's who Jesus Christ came to. That's who he came to shine the light upon. We are despised. Jesus gives us hope. We are in the dark. Jesus gives us light. We are dead. Jesus gives us life. The fifth thing that we see about Jesus is his teaching. His teaching. In chapter 5, that's where we've been at. For the last several months, we were in Matthew chapter 5. We went painstakingly through each of the Beatitudes. We've only touched the surface of the Sermon on the Mount. We haven't even actually gotten through the introduction of the Sermon on the Mount. The introduction of the Sermon on the Mount really kind of goes through verse 20. But we haven't even touched the tip of the iceberg of the Sermon on the Mount. And we've already seen through Jesus' teaching, we've seen him teach through the Beatitudes in verses 3 through 12, which we saw that they were progressive. That the way you get into the kingdom is by being a beggar. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There's no other way in other than to drop everything to go to the kingdom of heaven. You have to give it all up. And it's worth it all. Blessed are those who shall mourn, for they shall be comforted. And we talked about how the mourning there is really mourning over your sin. Not just when you're sad. Some of us are sad. But it's more when you mourn over your sin, when you're broken and poor in spirit, and you mourn over your sin, then you will be comforted. And when you are broken over your sin, you will be gentle and meek. And when you are meek, you will hunger and thirst for righteousness. And that will lead you to be satisfied. And when you are broken and meek and righteous, and that will make you to be merciful because you see the mercy that you have received. And that will cause you to be pure in heart, because then you will finally be able to see God. And that would make you want to be a peacemaker, just like Jesus Christ is a peacemaker. And that would make you be persecuted, just like Jesus was persecuted. We looked at the influence that we have in the world of God, the world that we live in today. We are salt and light of the world. You are the salt of the earth, verse 13. And if salt has become tasteless, how shall it be made salty again? It is good for nothing except to be thrown out and trampled under the feet of men. You have a great influence as a child of God. You are salt. You are light. It's not an option. If you're a child of God, that's what you're on the earth still to do, is to be salt to a decaying world. That's what salt was used for. It's not the salt of being flavorful. I think when I was going through this is when I gave my analogy of how I like salt on Cassano's pizza, right? That's not the salt that he is talking about. The salt that he's talking about is salt that's put on meat to keep it from decaying. You live in a decaying world, and you are salt, and you are meant there to keep the decay from spreading. And you are light in a dark world to keep the darkness at bay by shining your light. And I ask the question, do we live in a culture in the United States of America, a culture that is light or dark? It is dark. Has the culture that we live in decayed to a vast decay? It has. Why has it done that? Why has the United States of America become a country that is in utter decay? And why is the United States of America a country that is in utter darkness? Why? Because the church is not salt and light. That's why. The church of the God in the United States of America ceased being salt and light when we began to hide underneath the Constitution of the United States of America. We hide behind our rights. And we stopped being salt and light. And Jesus, in verses 17 and 19, talks about his relation to the law and the prophets, that he is laying out that he is everything is going to be fulfilled in him, that nothing passes away. Not one jot or tittle, the smallest stroke, doesn't pass away until it is all accomplished. And Jesus Christ demands obedience in verse 19. Whoever annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them shall be called great. Jesus Christ did not come to abandon the law. Jesus Christ came to fulfill the law and to tell his people, you've got to keep obeying what I say. The New Testament, we just had our youth conference videos that we watched over on Friday and Saturday night. And one of the speakers talked about how the New Testament, people got this idea that the New Testament is not full of commands like it was in the Old Testament. That's different. That's complete false. Read through what Jesus says. Jesus says time and time again, do this, don't do that. Do. Don't. There are a lot of commands to follow. And the Great Commission, we are to teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. By this, the whole world will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. You have obedience to do. So those great five pillars of truth need to make our mindsets ready as we come to verse 20, which is where we'll be at next week. His genealogy is important because Jesus is about ready to make claims throughout the rest of his gospel, and specifically in the Sermon on the Mount, that only the King of Kings can make. No one else can make them. Only Jesus the King can make the statements he's about ready to make, and with the authority he is about ready to speak with. His baptism is crucially important because we can never obey what he's about ready to say, but our obedience is seen not through us, but through the lens of Jesus' obedience on our behalf. His substitutionary obedience. His temptation and overcoming his temptation is important because as you go through the Sermon on the Mount, you will realize how much you are tempted each and every day, and you cannot overcome the temptation on your own. You can only overcome through the power of Jesus Christ. And his teachings throughout the entire Sermon on the Mount are all important to keep in mind. One last thing tonight, today, as we close, is what is to be our response to all of this? How are you and I to respond to what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount? There are three ways in which you can respond. And we see them in Matthew chapter 2, and we won't turn there, but we see them in Matthew chapter 2. When Jesus Christ is born and he's brought onto the stage, there were three responses that are recorded in the first couple verses of chapter 2. The first one is animosity. King Herod hated Jesus, the Messiah, and he did everything he could to get rid of him. He deceptively found out where Jesus was so that he could go try and kill Jesus. And when that didn't happen, he slaughtered all of the children underneath, all the male children underneath the age of 2. He hated Jesus for what he said. That's one way you can respond to the Sermon on the Mount. The other way you can respond to the Sermon on the Mount, even perhaps even more sad, is like the Pharisees, who had apathy. Herod had animosity. The Pharisees had apathy. They just didn't care. The Pharisees and the scribes knew all of the Old Testament. Remember when Ryan was teaching us about the Old Testament, about the Pharisees and how they would memorize the scriptures. They knew what all of it said. They knew the promise of Daniel. They knew where the Messiah was to be born. They knew everything. They had heard the rumors on the streets that this special child was born in Bethlehem. They had heard the wise men come and asking questions. That should have perked their interest to say, hey, maybe he's here. Let's go find out. Stay there. They didn't take the journey of just a few miles away from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. Less than a day's journey. Not one Pharisee walked half a day's journey to go to Bethlehem to see if it was true. Totally apathetic. That's more sad than that of Herod to me, because that's how we respond. We would go through the Sermon on the Mount, and one of the great temptations would be for you and I just to be apathetic about what is said, to never let it travel from the head to the heart. What we want to respond is like that of the wise men. We don't want to respond in animosity. We don't want to respond in apathy. We want to respond with adulation. We want to respond with worship of the King. They went all, look at the journey that the wise men went on just to find out where Jesus was at. Just so that they could worship him. And they rejoiced. It says in Matthew chapter 2, let me just read this real quickly. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced. This is after they had gotten to Jerusalem. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And they came to the house of the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And opening their treasures, they presented him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. That's the right response to the Sermon on the Mount that we will be at and in the Gospel of Matthew. Is to fall down and to receive it with great joy, to fall down and worship him, and to open your heart of all of your treasures and to give Jesus everything that you have. So that's the review of Matthew chapter 1 through 5, and we will pick up next week on verse 20. And our goal over the rest of the year is to get through the end of verse of chapter 10. That's our goal. That's what we're trying to achieve. And you may chuckle like I chuckle, but that's what the goal is to get through the end of Matthew chapter 10. That's going to be our emphasis over the next 37 weeks or so, however many weeks are left in the year. So I hope you're looking forward to it as much as I am. It's been, people ask me sometimes, what is your favorite book of the Bible? It's whatever book I'm currently studying, because there's so much into it, and I'm longing to get through some of these great passages in Matthew and some of the challenging things that we will have to encounter as we go through that. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we rejoice in the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We praise your holy name that not only did you come to be born and to live perfectly, not only did you come to go through a baptism of repentance and confession of sins on our behalf to be our substitutionary baptism, but you came to be our substitutionary atonement on the cross. And we exalt and praise your name that you are not still on the cross. We exalt and praise your name, Lord, that the tomb is empty. And let us not think that just because the Easter season has ended that we should not rejoice at the empty tomb. In the name of Christ, our Savior, we pray. Amen.